You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 350, Loving Loyalty and Believing Loyalty. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike. What's going on?
Well, you know, we're getting close to Thanksgiving, which would normally be also getting close to ETS SBL time, which, of course, we're not going anywhere, Trey.
No.
You know, we've had it nipped in the bud by COVID, but, you know, they're still doing something. We can talk about that a little bit if you like.
Yeah, absolutely. And aren't you speaking virtually or presenting a paper or something?
I am. I was asked by S. Joshua Swamidas, who is the author of the recent book, The Genealogical Adam and Eve. I think I've mentioned this before on the podcast, but I'm part of a panel that's going to review his book. The moderator for this is William Lane Craig, and it's going to go through the American Academy of Religion. ETS is also doing one of these panels on the same book, so it's going to get a lot of attention at the meetings, even though they're virtual. And for those who are maybe not familiar with the book, Josh is a PhD in genetics. He's also an MD, and his thesis is that the genetic research, you know, current cutting edge genetic research and statistical genetics is not an obstacle to having a historical Adam and Eve, and that we would be ancestors of them. Now, you know, to get there, he has to, you know, do one thing that's obvious, that genealogical relationships are not the same as genetic relationships. You know, the Bible pursues only genealogical ancestry because they're not geneticists. They don't know anything about genetics. But also, he wants to argue again that all of the genetic stuff for other, you know, human hominid forms, that reflects what's going on with populations outside the garden. So it does get into the issue of co-Adamism, you know, humans outside Adam and Eve's line, and so on and so forth. So yeah, it's a very interesting book, and to me, what makes it the most interesting is that the book's been reviewed by a number of people in the atheistic community, the science community, and you know, they don't like his faith. They don't like, you know, the fact that, you know, he views Adam and Eve as a divine creation amidst all of this other stuff. But as far as the genetics go, they say his work is unassailable. You know, he knows what he's talking about here. He's correct in terms of what the genetics say and what it doesn't say, and how it's read and overread and exaggerated and misread. So I think this book's going to get a lot of play in Christian apologetics, and so I'm going to be part of a panel discussing it. So that's what's coming up for me, and we are going to have Josh on. I think it's a couple weeks after that panel, or maybe a week. I can't remember what the timing is, but we're going to have him on the podcast to talk about his book, and we'll get into co-Adamism and all that stuff. You know, if this is a good way to read both science, you know, and you know, the Bible, you know, what does that do? What does that do? And so I'll be interacting with it. There are points in the book that, you know, I'm not in agreement with or wouldn't track with, but I think it's still an important work. And so we want to bring it to the podcast audience.
All right. There you go, Mike. All right. Well, this week we're going into our last topic, if you will, before we get into our next book study. So here we are. We're at the end of it. We've been going through all summer, and here we are at the end of it. So,
yeah, well, you know, we had to get here at some point.
So, it's amazing how fast the year has gone. It's crazy.
I know. Really.
It's almost over. 2020. Thank goodness, in a way.
Yeah. No, I hear you. So let's just jump into what we're going to do today a little bit. Well, this will be a little bit different of an episode because we're going to focus on one word. We don't usually do episodes on word studies. This isn't going to be sort of a word study by any particular method, but we are going to focus on one particular term and do word study kinds of things as we, you know, think about this term. So by way of an introduction, this is going to sort of bleed into or feed off of the concept of believing loyalty that I introduced in Unseen Realm, you know, back in 2015 when that was, you know, published. You know, since then, you know, I didn't like develop the concept of believing loyalty in the book. I introduced it because I thought it was a really helpful way to see salvation as consistent across both testaments. Since then, you know, since 2015, there have been a number of works, you know, several important works. Matthew Bates is the major figure here who have really, I think, developed the idea. Bates uses the term allegiance, you know, the gospel as allegiance to, you know, bring in the loyalty element. But I still prefer believing loyalty because, A, it has the word believing in there, and Bates has been criticized, I think, you know, mostly unfairly, by using the word allegiance, because then people sort of default to, well, where's the faith? You know, this is work salvation. No, it's not. That's not what he's saying. So some people who aren't thoughtful enough to actually read the book, you know, or listen to him, you know, get sort of pulled down that path. You know, on the other side, I can see what their point. You know, allegiance doesn't quite capture both aspects, at least not to the ear. You know, gospel as the allegiance idea. I still prefer that we have the word believing in there. Okay, so I like believing loyalty, even though we're sort of tracking on the same idea. So I want to take this idea and do something I didn't do in Unseen Realm with it, and that I haven't seen done, and that is think about a word that's really common, you know, in the Old Testament, chesed, and ask. You know, this is sort of a thought experiment. I want to ask the question of if we took a look at this term, the way it's used of God, and it's also used of people, is there a relationship between how the word is used of both those parties? Because those are two parties in the salvation relationship, obviously. Is there something going on that we can sort of look at the term and see a symbiosis on you know, both sides of the equation in that respect? And might it help us think about believing loyalty, you know, in a new way or a better way, or at least add some content to that? So today, again, I'm just going to engage in a thought experiment. How does believing loyalty, again, relate to this term? Again, lots of Christians have heard of it. You'll even see it on T-shirts and swag and whatever. But I want to focus on this today. So how does the idea of, you know, chesed reflect God's character? I want to, again, ask in response to that, does it bleed into the concept of believing loyalty just in general? So for those who are familiar with Unseen Realm, you're going to kind of know already what I'm tracking on. For those who aren't, you could listen to some of the series on Hebrews, or again, I would say just go read Unseen Realm and for the particulars on that. It's not a whole lot of the book, but it is introduced in the book. It's in the chapter about the law. So for both, you know, the familiar and the unfamiliar out there in the audience, again, what we're talking about here is believing loyalty. That is, you know, how we relate to God just generally and also through Christ. We believe, and we need to be loyal to what we believe. We need to be loyal to the Savior in whom we believe. And you know, by virtue of that, we're being loyal to the God whose salvation plan the whole thing is. So we have to have belief, and loyalty, again, broadly defined, is we don't choose another gospel. We keep believing. We don't throw our loyalty, align our faith and our loyalty with anything else, because there is no other way of salvation, you know, that idea. So that very broadly, that's what it is. So let's get into chesed a little bit here, and I think you'll see how it relates to the topic. I want to take believing loyalty and ask, does believing loyalty on our part reflect God's chesed? The term is often translated steadfast love or loving loyalty in English Bibles. I actually like that latter one, loving loyalty, because again, it rings that bell about loyalty. Should we be thinking of believing loyalty as us showing chesed? Is it our act of chesed toward God and toward the gospel? That's going to be one of the links here. God's chesed is rooted in love, and not human merit or performance. We're going to see that today as well. Nevertheless, because he has shown chesed to humanity, specifically a little subset of humanity, the descendants of Israel. Remember, going back in Unseen Realm, we've got the disinheritance of humanity at the Babel event, the Deuteronomy 32 worldview. And then God decides to create a new humanity through Israel. He calls Abraham and Sarah, raises up a child, you know, through them. So God is showing loyalty to his original plan to have a human family, you know, to be their God and for humans to be his people. But it's not to everybody, because he has divorced humanity. He's showing chesed, he's expressing his loving loyalty to having humans as a family, to one particular group, and he's going to use that group to bring others back in, others that were disinherited back into the family, back into the fold. But when he expresses this, when God shows this, it's through covenant, okay? It's through a covenant relationship. It's an exclusive relationship. You know, Abraham, you know, God comes to Abraham. Abraham doesn't invite him, but God comes to Abraham and they have this conversation. God chooses, you know, Abraham, and I'm going to do this, that, and the other thing, makes promises to Abraham. But Abraham can't just look at God and say, that's great. It's awesome. I believe it. And then the next day turn around and say, you know, I'm going to go off and worship this other God. Thanks for your promise. You've bound your own hands. You know, you promised, so you're God. You have to keep your promises, but I'm going to go worship Baal now or something like that. That's not the way it works. You know, God shows his loyalty to humanity through not giving up on plan A. There is no plan B. And he does that through one people, and he enters into covenantal relationships with this one people. Even those people don't just automatically get the benefits. They must believe and be loyal. They must have believing loyalty toward Yahweh of Israel. They can't just intellectually believe and then live any way they want or worship any god they want. Again, this should be old, familiar territory to anybody who's read Unseen Realm or, again, sat through the Hebrews series. I'm going over a little bit just for people who are new. This is not earning salvation. You must believe. You don't just go through works. You don't put God in your debt. Okay, that is never true. God is never in our debt. Or, you know, we don't do things and then God owes us something. That is not the way to look at any of this. We believe, and because we believe, we are going to be loyal. Okay, that's the way we show our love to God. We're loyal to his plan of salvation, okay, shown to us through Christ. So do these ideas, do they have any relationship again to how we see chesed talked about in the Old Testament on either side or both sides of that equation? That's the question. So there've been a lot of devotionals and sermons and Bible studies, you know, on this word. I mean, I hesitated to do the topic because, again, so many people have heard of it. But honestly, I don't know any that sees this point, you know, that thinks about chesed. It's like, well, believing loyalty, you know, maybe that's the way we should think about the relationship between faith and works. Maybe that's the way we should think about salvation, because it's actually consistent across the Testaments. They have to believe, you know, that Yahweh is the God of all gods, and only he can give them everlasting life, and only he, you know, is the way to salvation and forgiveness. They have to believe all this stuff. Just like Christians, you know, have to believe in Christ, you know, and if they believe, then they will not desert him. They will not go off and worship or believe in some other God or no God at all, or make themselves God. Okay, maybe chesed, you know, is a way to think about that, a way to remind ourselves about that. I've never seen this anywhere, you know, in print. So again, hence the thought experiment. There is no merit. You know, the law is good, but loyalty to it, without embracing Jesus as Messiah, without belief, it doesn't save. And frankly, it didn't save in the Old Testament. There's this thing called the circumcision of the heart that God was after the whole time. So if we look at chesed, let's just get into the nuts and bolts first. It occurs 245 times in the Old Testament, so it's pretty common. If you look it up in TLOT, it's a good place to remind people how I distinguish lexicons. There are lexicons that you look up a word and it's got like two sentences or bullet pointed, you know, meaning options. Okay. That's not really a real lexicon. Okay. That gives you a list of English glosses. What you want is a resource that's what I call a discussion lexicon, where they, they mine the data and then they talk about the data at length. And that's what TLOT does. So TLOT notes, hey, it's 245 times in the Old Testament following distribution. Psalms 127 times, so that's, you know, basically half. 2 Samuel is 12 times, Genesis 11 times, Proverbs and 2 Chronicles 10 times, Isaiah 8, Jeremiah and Hosea 6, 5 in 1 Kings, Nehemiah and 1 Chronicles, 4 in Exodus and 1 Samuel, 3 in Deuteronomy, Joshua, Micah, Job, Ruth, Ezra, 2 times in Numbers, Judges, Jonah, and Lamentations, Esther, and Daniel, and once in Joel and Zechariah. So by far, the lion's share of the usage is in the Psalms. Okay, you get some in the Torah, but not a whole lot. Overwhelmingly, it's in the Psalms, which, again, is interesting because the you know, what's the Psalms? The Psalms are a lot, have a lot to do with praise and worship. So it's human thankfulness and praise of God's chesed. But you'll also get references to being, to having this as part of our character in the way we treat fellow believers, the way we treat, you know, people, and the way we respond to God. So that's what we want to get into today. I should point out that chesed has a homonym. You know, lots of, you know, there are lots of homonyms in biblical Hebrew words spelled the same way, but they mean something entirely differently. The homonym, the other chesed, seldom occurs in the Hebrew Bible. One instance is Leviticus 20, verse 17, and I will look that up real quickly because it's quite opposite to, you know, what we've been talking about here. Leviticus 20:17, the homograph here. If a man takes his sister, a daughter of his father, or mother, or daughter of his mother, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace. That's the other chesed. And in some sources, this chesed will be distinguished, you know, in a lexicon from the other one. Sometimes they won't be, but just be aware that this isn't like an outlier. Like, well, sometimes the word means the exact opposite of what it means most time. Well, no, it's just another, it's a homonym. Okay, so we'll mention that. Go back to TLOT, and it says as well, the word chesed is only insufficiently rendered by the English term kindness. So that doesn't quite cut it, TLOT notes. This insufficiency is demonstrated both by observations, beginning with phrases that use, you know, chesed. It's demonstrated by the context of the literature on the subject concerning grammar and semantics and the history of the meaning of chesed in its semantic field, and also by examination of its profane, that is, its usage in sort of non-liturgical passages in the Hebrew Bible, and then its theological uses. So kindness is kind of a common English gloss, loving kindness, but TLOT already notes at the outset that it's okay, but it doesn't really quite cut it as far as what we're really getting at it. There are things that meaning or that definition just don't say and that need to be said. So TLOT, if you have the resource, you'll notice if you look at this up, you know, it goes through the full range of usage of the term in conjunction with all those parameters that I just mentioned. You know, where does it occur in a phrase? What type of literature? Is there anything grammatical going on? Is it a religious, you know, text or a common, you know, text? All that stuff. And here's some important observations. I'm just going to glean this. I'm not going to read, you know, obviously the entry here because it's pretty long. This is a discussion lexicon, so you get a long treatment of it. A few observations, and then I'm going to go into a few specific passages and sort of apply some of these things. TLOT notes that chesed often accompanies the word emet, which means faithfulness. And that's important because if, you know, chesed, okay, loving kindness. Well, we need another term to sort of, you know, characterize, you know, what would sort of be a parallel term, you know, to chesed. And often it's emet, faithfulness. So there's your loyalty aspect. It's love and loyalty. Okay. You know, on God's part, you know, he's being faithful to humanity because he loves humanity. All right. So there's both a loving kindness element and there's a faithfulness element that is often brought in by virtue of pairing this word with emet, faithfulness. In this regard, another observation TLOT makes in regard to faithfulness, you'll often see chesed linked to covenant, berit, covenant language, which would make sense because, again, there's a loyalty element here. Another observation, this is where they're quoting a study by Nelson Gluick. According to Gluick, chesed does not refer to a spontaneous, ultimately unmotivated kindness. like it just springs up for no reason. He's saying that's not chesed. It's not spontaneous, ultimately unmotivated kindness, but it relates to a mode of behavior that arises from a relationship defined by rights and obligations. There's your covenant idea again, your loyalty idea. When chesed is attributed to God, it concerns the realization of the promises inherent in the covenant. In other words, God is expressing chesed toward you or toward his people in relation to the promises he has made covenantally with humanity. Now, humans still have to choose to participate in the covenant. Again, Abraham. We go back to Abraham. I mean, there's this. We've talked about this a number of times in the podcast. There's this myth that, you know, the Abrahamic covenant is absolutely unconditional, no strings attached. Yeah, except where there are. Genesis 17, the circumcision passage. The covenant language is repeated in that passage and linked to Abraham's obedience. Abraham couldn't just turn around and say to God, "Ouch, that's going to hurt. I don't think so, but thanks for promising. You're God, you have to keep those things now, and I'm just not going to do this." No. When Abraham obeys, he's not earning his salvation. He's obeying because he believes in the God who promised him the terms of the covenant. Genesis 22 is the same thing, the sacrifice of Isaac. God specifically links the covenant language and the promises to Abraham's obedience. See, by obedience, Abraham's showing that he wants those things God has promised. He wants to be a recipient, a benefactor, a participant in the covenant. He believes that God will deliver on what he has promised. And because he believes, he does what God asks. He doesn't say, how do I want to earn the favor of this deity? I'm going to start doing stuff. You know, I'm going to do this, that, and the other thing. And at the end of it, God's going to owe me something. Again, that picture is not part of a biblical theology of salvation. It's the cart before the horse. Okay, and believing loyalty, I think, really helps us keep these things straight. You know, and adding the thought that there is no merit. Okay, this is not why biblical characters believe. It's not why these things are paired. They're paired because if you really believe this stuff, you'll act like it. You won't betray it. You won't turn some other direction. You'll believe it. You'll stick with it. You'll keep believing. Okay? So, you know, I think that's an important note from TLOT. It adds that chesed is not, therefore, grace. It's not the same as grace. And the often suggested favor in English translations is insufficient. Now, we're going to see a little bit more of this when we get to Deuteronomy 7 in a moment, that chesed also isn't love, but it's motivated by love. So it's not a synonym, you know, for love, but there's a relationship to that idea too. Chesed desires something from its objects. Theologically, all people can expect God to love them. I mean, God loves people. God so loved the world, okay? He does. God does love people, but the same is not true of chesed. Those who spurn God's love are not recipients of chesed. Okay, you have to choose to believe. You have to choose to be a participant in the covenant relationship. And believing that the God who made the covenant can deliver on these promises, and no one else can, that's consistent across the testaments, and it is required. It is the precursor. It is number one, and your response to it, i.e., your behavior, is number two. But your behavior doesn't earn you number one. Okay? You know, God loves you, and he wants you to believe. He wants you to believe that he is who he is, that he can deliver what he says. That's number one, belief, faith in him. Okay? You can go off and do all the works of the law you want. But the first thing God wants is God wants those works done from a believing heart, the circumcised heart. Okay, so anything else is the cart before the horse. Another thought from TLOT. Chesed becomes one of the expressions of Yahweh's being. describing his goodness in the regularly recurring liturgical formula, quote, "For he is good, tov, and his kindness, his chesed, endures forever." It's a phrase that occurs a lot of times in the Old Testament. So again, it's part of God's, you know, nature to be loyal to the people that he loved and decided to be in a covenant relationship with. And even if, let's go back to Abraham, even though God doesn't enter into covenants with directly, you know, with all the nations, when he makes a covenant with Abraham, he tells Abraham, Genesis 17, you're going to be the father of many nations. Okay, it's going to be through your seed that all of these other nations will ultimately be blessed. Okay, Abraham becomes a tool in God's hand, you know, to accomplish a greater thing than just, you know, this one family, this one people. You know, this is even when God doesn't directly extend chesed to, you know, people outside of Abraham, he still loves them and he still makes a way for them to be participants. Still makes a way for them to believe and be loyal to him. In their case, they have to turn from their other gods. And of course, the Israelites can't, you know, turn to other gods and expect the chesed, you know, relationship to be fulfilled. They can't do that. It's believing, loyalty. Both things are, you know, part of the picture. Both things are important. So the final thought from TLOT, its summary here. Chesed is also used mostly of interpersonal relations in wisdom literature. Now, this is just my take now. I think one of the reasons that could be true, that you see chesed a lot in, like in the Psalms and just general wisdom literature about how you relate to people, other people. You know, you don't do them dirty. You be loyal to the things that you've told them to do. You said you're going to do for them. I mean, there are these neutral, theologically neutral, you know, instances of chesed. You know, I think the reason why you get it in a lot of these interpersonal relations goes back to the idea of this is how imagers, especially the imagers that are part of God's family, that are redeemed, you know, through his promises, through believing his promises. It's how imagers should relate to one another. They should be loyal. Okay, you should do what you say. You should treat people, you know, this way. You know, there's all sorts of ways that the opposite, you know, would be working out. But Zechariah 7:9 is just an example of one of these. Right, I mean, there's plenty in the wisdom literature, but I like this verse. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus, that's verse 8, verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness. Okay, show kindness. That's show chesed and mercy to one another. It sounds a lot like Micah, that famous passage in Micah about, you know, what does the Lord require? We'll get to that in a moment. But render true judgments, show chesed and mercy to one another. And this is how God wants to treat humanity. It's how humans should treat each other, especially within the family of God. Now back to my twofold thesis or my thought experiment here. And that is, let me just put it in two more discrete statements here. That believing loyalty on our part reflects God's chesed. Okay, believing loyalty on our part reflects God's chesed. Again, that term usually translated steadfast love or loving loyalty in English Bibles. You know, again, I like the loyalty element. Believing loyalty is our act of chesed toward God and toward the gospel of Christ. We are going to stick with it. Okay. Secondly, God's chesed is rooted in love, not human merit or performance. And he loves all people. Nevertheless, he shows chesed to a subset. Okay. And he's going to use that subset to bring other people outside of Abraham's family into God's family. And we all understand that. We all get that. But this is how God shows his love for humanity. He decides to redeem. He decides there is no plan B. He decides he's going to stick with his original desire. And at this point, you know, post-Babel, the way to do that, the way God chooses to do that, is to raise up a new humanity through this guy, Abraham, and his wife, Sarah. And it's going to be through them that he's ultimately going to produce a Messiah, you know, for the whole world. So that's my twofold, you know, sort of thought experiment. Chesed, believing loyalty on our part. And chesed is rooted in love, but it's not synonymous with love. It's rooted in love, and it's expressed in covenant. And covenants have stipulations. That's where the loyalty comes in. In other words, God acts with love and loyalty toward you, you need to act with love and loyalty toward God. And if you love God, you will believe in what he says. I mean, how can you love God if you reject what he says? If you turn again toward something else, some other God, some other system, it's not possible. Okay, so let's take a look at some key passages here in the rest of our time. I'm just going to go through again. This is in no particular order again. That's why it's a thought experiment. But Exodus 15:13, this is the song of Moses, after they go through the Sea of Reeds or the Red Sea. Moses, again, his song about God's deliverance, he says, "You have led in your steadfast love, you have led in your chesed the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." So the act of redemption here, again, is linked to chesed, which makes sense because these are God's people by covenant with Abraham. God is being loyal to his covenant. He's showing chesed and he redeems Israel. I think the more important passage, though, is Deuteronomy 7, because this essentially has all the elements in it. Deuteronomy 7 reads this. I'm going to start in verse 6. I'll go 6 to 9. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." Again, this is, Moses speaking to the people of Israel. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Okay, there's the Babel thing, Deuteronomy 32 worldview. "He's chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples." Let me just stop there. If you really be honest with them, they were like zero until Abraham and Sarah were called. But even afterwards, they're not many of them. Okay? "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples." I mean, they start out as a small family, Jacob, Israel. But verse 8, "It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath." He's keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, "that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So the Lord loves you because he loves you. Verses 7 and 8, back to back. "The Lord set his love on you and chose you because he loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." There's the covenant loyalty. "That the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Here's verse 9. "Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God." See, this is what you need to believe. "Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and chesed." He keeps covenant and steadfast love. He keeps covenant and chesed with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And verse 10, he repays those who reject him by not extending chesed. This passage to me captures all the elements. All the elements of the believing loyalty relationship and loops in the idea of covenant loyalty on both sides. God is loyal to his promises, and what he expects, what he wants, is for you to be loyal to him. He wants you to go back to Deuteronomy 7. Okay. "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and chesed with those who love him and keep his commandments." Okay. You cannot love God if you don't believe he is who he is. Go back to Deuteronomy 7. "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God." Okay. These are things you have to believe. You have to embrace. You can't claim, to love someone and say and call them a liar. Okay. There are just things that work together like this. Again, I really like the Deuteronomy 7 passage because, like I said, it has all the elements. Believing loyalty toward God. God says, "Look, I'm going to carry through my covenantal promises because I loved you, but I'm going to carry through with with the way I showed that love in the beginning, you know, years ago when I made a covenant with Abraham. I'm going to show you the same chesed. I'm going to be loyal to you. Yeah, but what I want from you is your loyalty. No other gods before me. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, and that he is the one behind all these covenant promises, and he's the only one that can fulfill them. You know, there's a lot of different passages we could go to here. Let's look at 2 Samuel 7. Okay, I'm just going to pick a few random ones here just to talk about where the term just shows up. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 through 17. So let's go there. This is God in 2 Samuel 7. This is the Davidic covenant passage. You know, so God's talking to David here, you know, through Nathan the prophet. And he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Notice the specificity of it. "He shall build a house for my name." And so, you know, we're talking about Solomon here. "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And in other words, the covenant promise that I made to you, David, that your dynastic line is the only legitimate one, you know, from here and forever. It's not going to die. After you die, we're going to stick with it. You know, your offspring after you, the promises are going to carry over to that one. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my chesed, my steadfast love, will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you." Isn't that interesting? You know, Solomon was far from perfect. So, you know, God tells, you know, Samuel, "I'm not going to remove," or he tells David, you know, through Nathan, "I'm not going to forget the covenant once you're gone. You know, your son's going to inherit it." Of course, we know that that's going to be Solomon. God knows it too. David knows it too, probably by the time this is written. But then he makes this comparison with Saul. Well, why did Saul lose this? Why did God withdraw chesed from Saul? You know, the answer in short form is, you know, 1 Samuel 15, 23 through 28. This is the break, you know, the break event. This is when Saul does not carry through with all of the instructions regarding Agag and the Amalekites. This is the passage where, you know, Samuel confronts Saul for his disobedience. You know, what meaneth the bleeding of the sheep? And the King James, I always love that line. But, you know, Samuel shows up, and all of this was supposed to be, you know, destroyed. And Saul has kept back, you know, some of the animals and the king, you know, and Agag. And Samuel says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." And we're going to find out that the obedience here, I mean, he's going to talk about rebellion here. Basically, loyalty is better than sacrifice. "And to listen is better than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And so this is when the break, you know, comes. Verse 28, Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." You know, David is the one who, as flawed as he is always loyal, you know, to God. Now, if you look up this, you know, some of this in commentaries, Baldwin has a really nice quote, Joyce Baldwin's commentary on 1 Samuel. She writes, "In a memorable prophetic utterance, Samuel pronounces for all time the futility of attempting to rely on ritual sacrifice when what is required is obedience. No ceremonial can make up for a rebellious attitude to God and his commandments, because obstinate resistance to God exalts self-will to the place of authority which belongs only to God. That is why it is as bad as divination and tantamount to idolatry, because another god, self, has usurped his place." I think that's put really well. This is why, you know, Saul is being more loyal to himself than to God, and God withdraws, you know, the chesed from him. Now, you know, you could ask, well, what about Solomon? You know, Solomon, you know, there are references to Solomon, you know, committing idolatry and going after other gods and whatnot. You know, what scholars usually do, and I think it does make sense, is if it's true that Solomon is the author of Ecclesiastes, okay, and written toward the end of his life, he comes full circle. He repents. You know, this is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. You know, so again, God knows these things. He knows what, you know, what's going to go on with Saul, or Solomon, excuse me. He knows, you know, that what's going to go on with him. And Solomon comes full circle. You know, he repents of his idolatry. There's no designation at Solomon's death, you know, that you see with, you don't get the descriptive language with him at his death that you do with idolatrous kings. You just don't. Now, it has consequences. You know, this stuff was introduced, you know, to Israel during his reign, and then the kingdom's going to split, and then it's, you know, then everything just, you know, sort of just falls apart. So there's going to be human consequences. And God did tell that to David in 2 Samuel 7. You know, when you know, your son goes astray, he's going to suffer this, that, and the other thing, and so on and so forth. But I'm not going to withdraw chesed from him. Again, and he doesn't, because we have, again, you know, Solomon coming full circle. Again, this is the way scholars, and I think it makes sense because of Ecclesiastes, that this is handled in terms of, you know, Solomon specifically. But you see the loyalty elements there. Again, they're very obvious. And you also, you know, the obedience is linked to faithfulness, you know, to the true God, to Yahweh. Again, there's a lot of these passages. Let's just read a couple more. Ezra 9:9. This is after the exile. So I'm going to read you two post-exilic statements here. Ezra 9:9 says, "For we are slaves." I mean, again, there's still that sense of exile, all right? "We are slaves, even though, you know, the king has let us go," and all that kind of stuff. "We are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia." Okay, he has extended to us his chesed before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins and give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. We're still under the Persians. We're still under their thumb, but God has extended chesed to us. Okay, again, God is remaining loyal to a remnant. And if the remnant is going to continue to get the benefit of the covenant, they're going to have to not follow other gods. They're going to have to believe, again, like Abraham did, that God, Yahweh, is the God of all gods. He's the one who's extending, you know, love to us through this covenant. And because we believe that he can do what he says he's going to do, because we believe, we're going to stick with it. We're going to obey. We're going to trust him. Now, I want to hit one more here, Hosea 6:6. This is going to sound again like the Micah passage. And I'm going to read the Micah passage right after this, and then a few comments on Hosea 6:6. So God says, let's go back to verse 4. "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim?" Again, a reference to the northern kingdom. "What shall I do with you, O Judah?" A reference to the southern kingdom. "Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth." Your people, they're under judgment. "My judgment goes forth as the light, for I desire." What does God desire from people? "I desire chesed. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. I want the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Knowledge of God. Well, go back to Deuteronomy 7. "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God." This is what you need to believe. This is your Shema. Okay. This is it. You have to believe this and be loyal to it. You can offer all the burnt offerings and sacrifices you want. If you don't have this, you have nothing. Okay, you have nothing. "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice." Let's go to Micah. Again, this is the more familiar passage, Micah 6:8. Again, this is the one you'll see on t-shirts and whatnot, because it's very famous. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, to love chesed, and to walk humbly with your God. That's it. You know, this is what God really wants. Now, if you take that verse, go back to Hosea 6:6. I'm going to read a little bit from Hubbard's commentary here on Hosea 6:6. Let's just go back there, and I'll read it real quickly once more. Verse 5, you know, they're under judgment. I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. My judgment goes forth as the light, for I desire chesed and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Hubbard writes, as verse 5 echoes verse 3, let me just hit verse 3 for you. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord, for his going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers and the spring rains that water the earth. You know, let's turn back to the Lord. And then he says, what am I going to do with you, Ephraim and Judah? Because, you know, we know how that's going to go. You know, and so you're under judgment because I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. So Hubbard says, as verse 5 echoes verse 3, so verse 6 expands on verse 4. It is the importance to Yahweh of steadfast covenant love and the knowledge of God that explains why his judgment is so severe. Remember Leviticus? They'll break in here. This is me now. Remember Leviticus 26? Expulsion from the land is linked to what specifically? Idolatry, going after other gods. Okay. So this is why his judgment is so severe, right? It's Hubbard. Here he tells us why. The quest was not accomplished by the essential components of loyalty to God's covenant grace and obedience to his covenant demands. The sacrifices themselves were not evil, but they were measurably less important than the covenant obedience which Yahweh desired, which he took delight. Again, covenant obedience does not equal works, dead works. This is what Hosea 6 rejects. I'm not after works. I'm not after dead works. I'm not after going through the motions with your sacrifices and obeying this or that command. Okay, what I want is loyalty. Okay, I want you to recognize me, believe that I'm the true God, the God of all gods. This is what you need to believe, and then be loyal to me as I am loyal to you. So covenant obedience is not about works. It's not about works without belief. It is not ritual acts. Covenant obedience is believing loyalty to the covenant, exclusive belief in and loyalty to the true God, whose love launched the covenant in the first place. Back to Deuteronomy 7. So again, just to wrap up here, this was just a thought experiment, but I am really suspecting that the theological weight of chesed in the Old Testament on both sides is a really useful way to understand believing loyalty, the salvation relationship in both testaments. Again, these are little glimpses. This is the kind of thing that I would do, you know, I would develop if there it was an Unseen Realm 2 follow-up, you know, looping this kind of stuff in. But I just thought I would do it here just to illustrate that, you know, that this idea is not just something that's sort of a contrived, memorable little phrase. It's rooted in the way God wants to relate to people, his loyalty to his original plan, and what he really desires from us as believers. So it seems to me that believing loyalty has always been what God was after, and so it should frame how we understand what he wanted in terms of obedience. He never wanted moral perfection or self-righteousness. Again, there is no merit. Rather, he wanted his people to trust him and him alone for their earthly and everlasting salvation. And he would use Israel as the means to that end after Babel. So it's never been about a work system or just a physical Israel. It's always about, you know, the heart. And I think a very useful way for understanding that is the concept of chesed.
All right, Mike. I always enjoy the word study ones and Unseen Realm 2 preview. I'll take a sneak peek anytime I can get it.
Yeah.
Works for me.
Well, this is the kind of thing you'd loop in. Yep.
All right, Mike. Next week, we have an interview coming up.
Yeah, we're gonna interview Michael Jahosky. And I think I'm pronouncing that correctly. He was recommended by Louis Marcos, you know, who's been on the podcast twice. You know, we talked about, you know, Louis is a professor of English and a Tolkien expert. We talked about the relationship of Tolkien's content to what I'm doing in Unseen Realm, because Lewis had written a very nice review of Unseen Realm online. Then we had him on to talk about Milton as well, sort of Christian traditional demonology. Well, he recommended this, the person we're going to have on next week, Michael Jahosky, who has just come out with a book called The Good News of the Return of the King. And the subtitle is The Gospel in Middle Earth. And in the book, he quotes Unseen Realm. So he's familiar with my work, and he interacts with it a little bit in the book. But I thought it would be another, again, another take along the lines of what we did with Lewis. But he had, the author here has something very specific that he wants to try to communicate in relationship to how the Lord of the Rings sort of retells in a different way, by analogy. Really, he's going to talk about how Tolkien is essentially, the Lord of the Rings is essentially a parable of Jesus' parables. So it's going to be a lot of, you know, parable discussion as to how the Lord of the Rings accomplishes the same sorts of things about really the story of God's relationship to humans, to mankind, that you find in the New Testament. So we're going to have him on to talk about his book, talk about some of these concepts. So it'll be a little bit, you know, of a, like we were with Lewis, a little bit of a different direction before we turn back into, you know, heading quickly into the Old Testament Revelation.
And don't worry, we're going to have Dr. Marcos back in January to cover his book. So yeah, for those that love his high energy, he will be back on. So, be looking yep. forward to it. Well, with that, we want to thank everybody for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.